Thanks, Joanne.
Thanks, Joanne.
Wow. Where did that come from? We're full of surprises back there in the AV booth, aren't we? Well, just don't get too surprised. Got some announcements for you today. Guess what? Lo and behold, registration forms for Family Camp are finally available. What color are these, Kathy? Huh? Lavender. They're lavender. Just so you don't miss them, they're the lavender Family Camp forms back on the registration table. They're available to you. I know many of you, you know, we put the details out a while back so you could be getting ready for this, but here it is in the flesh. You notice the coffee cup staying on there. That's not on all of them, just on mine. And all the information that you need to register is right here. So going to be at Family Camp with us this summer. Pick one of those up, okay? Also, wanted to let you know about Teen Camp. Next Sunday after the fellowship, Mark Luden's going to be meeting with basically those who are going to be okay, so basically anybody who can.
Right.
Okay, if you are a teen who drives and you're planning on driving to teen camp, or if you're a parent of a teen who is planning on or would be available to drive at least one way to teen camp at the beginning of the week or picking them up at the end of the week, if you're in any of those categories, you'll want to meet with Mark after the fellowship next Sunday, because we're going to try to arrange rides for everybody, as he always does such a great job. I tried it a few years and failed miserably and lost hair trying. So we passed it over to Mark. So far, he succeeded pretty well. And so that's going to be next Sunday. Also, as far as teens coming in from other places, we've got a good number of them coming in for teen camp. And just to avoid any confusion, if there are any teens coming in who you have already made arrangements with as far as housing, could you let me know or let Kathy know? And then, where's Kim? You're in here somewhere. We'll let you know, but we have some others we need to let you know about as well. And just so, because we're trying to handle housing for all the teens coming in who require it, if somebody's already made arrangements with you, then they won't be calling us, and we'll assume that they're not taken care of, and, you know, so if there are teens who've called you already and you've made arrangements with them that they're going to come in, you're going to pick them up, they're going to stay with you before and after teen camp, please let us know so we can sort of scratch them off our list, okay? Let's see. What else do we have besides camp announcements? Well, of course, choir announcements. So the men's chorus, yet another group I didn't know about. The men's chorus, your CDs and music are at the registration table, and we've got two rehearsals coming up on June 4th, the men's chorus at 8:30 in the morning and the whole ensemble at 1:15 in the afternoon. And that's it as far as choir announcements go. And that's it as far as announcements go. So let's turn to Acts chapter 9, please. Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9 opens sort of ominously. It says that Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. This guy, Saul, you read about earlier in the book of Acts. He was not a Christian. He was vehemently against Christianity. Not only that, but it was his job in working for the Sanhedrin to do whatever he could to disrupt this growing movement that they were so concerned about. And the man loved his job. He loved his job so much that you're going to see he went to the high priest to ask for more opportunities to incarcerate Christians. He'd been doing a good job of that in Jerusalem, but he wanted to take his show on the road, take it elsewhere. So he went to the high priest for permission. And verse 2 says, he desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound into Jerusalem. So this guy Saul was interested not only in persecuting the church in Jerusalem, but elsewhere as well, and bringing them bound. And of course, he needed permission to do that. You might notice an interesting phrase here. It says that if he found any of this way, that's an expression you see a number of times in the book of Acts where believers, Christians, are called the way or followers of this way. And that's something that they referred to themselves as in the first century. In fact, it's really a better term than Christian, because if you ever study the word Christian in the Bible, you'll find it's a term the unbelievers used. It's never a term the believers used. It's a term the unbelievers used, and it was a derisive term. One writer suggests that the word Christian means greasy ones, because, you know, it's the word Christos means anointed. It's related to the word for oil. And that they took that idea of Christ being the anointed one and us being anointed in Christ and called them oily ones or greasy ones. We could still use that term today. But just biblically, it was a term that was a derisive one that the unbelievers invented. The Christians, if they called themselves anything, called themselves the way or followers of the way. And what that refers to is what the Lord Jesus Christ was and is. It's a term that's often misunderstood today, because we often think of the way as being some kind of method. You know, there's an Eastern religion called Taoism, and that means the way. But what that means is, here's the way to perfection. Take this step, take this step, take this step, take this step, take this step. For them, the way is a method. For the Christian, the way is a man. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. He himself is the way to the Father. Not a method, not a system that he perfected and wrote down for others to follow, but he is the way to the Father. It's impossible to reach the Father without him, and through him, there's no other steps necessary. See, the way to the Father is never a method, never a technique that some man has figured out, never a series of steps to inner perfection. The way to the Father, if you really want access to the Heavenly Father, there is one way and one way only, and that's via the completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe on him, and then his work on our behalf makes a way to the Father. I wasn't planning on doing this, but turn to Hebrews 10, if you would, just briefly, because there's a tremendous illustration of this in Hebrews 10 that is often misunderstood. It says in verse 19 of Hebrews 10, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. See, that was man's predicament. With Adam's fall, man and God were separated, correct? Man may even be aware that God's there, but there's no way of reaching him. That's what religion is all about. Religion is all about man endeavoring to find steps to reach this God who's unreachable. The way that God made to reconcile man to himself wasn't a method or a religion, but it was the Lord Jesus Christ. See, that it's by his blood that we have boldness to enter into the holiest. Then it says in verse 20, by a new and living way. See, it's not a series of steps. The Lord Jesus Christ is the new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. The way to the Father, it says here, is literally through his flesh. That is a phrase that baffles some, because they don't relate it to the Old Testament and they don't relate it to the culture and the times of the Old Testament. You might recall if in the Old Testament times, and in really in the Eastern culture in which the Bible was written, there were two ways of sealing a covenant between two people. This is the joke I tell every wedding I do, right? We talk about the salt covenant and the blood covenant, and we've chosen to do the salt covenant. Well, occasionally people took a blood covenant, and it required the shedding of blood, not your own blood, you know, where you cut your palms and put your hands together, but the blood of usually a sheep would be involved, something like that. And if you read about the covenants in the Old Testament, particularly the covenant that God made with Abraham, the body of that sacrifice was split. And the partakers in the covenant passed through the flesh of that sacrifice. The sacrifice was made on behalf of the covenant, and the participant of the covenant would literally pass through between the two parts of the flesh of that offering. That's what Hebrews is referring to. That literally it required the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ to seal a new covenant between us and God. Literally, we passed through his flesh to enter into the holiest of all. See, isn't that wonderful? You can read about some of those. I think, is it Genesis 15 where the covenant takes place? It's one of those earlier chapters regarding God bringing up Abraham where that covenant takes place, and that indeed is how those covenants were done in the Old Testament. Some of you know more about this than I do, but that's what this refers to, that a new and living way, not a matter of steps or a procedure of some sort, but his sacrifice made the way for us to God. For everyone who chooses to believe on him, there are no further steps to be taken. Anyone who chooses to believe on him, by him we have entrance to the Father, you see. That's why they called themselves followers of the way, because he was indeed and is indeed the way, the only way for man to be reconciled to God. Let's go back to Acts 9, please. If we don't take too many side trips like that, I'll get to teach you what I really want to teach you today regarding this man Saul. So here he is on his way to Jerusalem, or on his way to Damascus. Verse 3 of Acts 9 says, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Lord, who are you? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. The following, beginning with it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks, all the way to the middle of verse 6 where it says, the Lord said to him, that whole section is not in the majority of the text. It's not in any of the really dependable texts. In my Bible, I just scratched it out to remind me that it's not in the texts. I believe the scribes put it here because it's similar to something written in another section, and maybe they thought they were helping God out, or they just got the two sections mixed up. So this, from the middle of verse 5, it is hard for thee to get the pricks, to the middle of verse 6, and the Lord said unto him, none of that is in the dependable text. So actually, it ought to read in verse 5, the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Okay. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. Okay, you got that? The men who were with him, they heard a voice, but they saw no man, it says. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. He was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. So that's what occurred here in the life of Saul. And meanwhile, you've got something else going on. There was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. To him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, and he said, behold, I'm here, Lord. And the Lord said to him, arise and go into the street which is called Straight, inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he's praying. And he hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. So first he told Saul what to do, right? And then he told Ananias. What's interesting, well, let's read a little farther here. It says, then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he's done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And he had certainly, right? If you read earlier in the book of Acts, even if you just read those first few verses of chapter 9, you see how vehement he was about destroying the church. And Ananias had certainly heard of that. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. See, the believers in Damascus already knew that this guy Saul, when he was still on his way to Damascus, they knew he was coming, and they knew he was coming with authority from the chief priests. But the Lord said to him, go thy way, for he's a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. This is a remarkable section here. Among other things, he's telling Ananias that Paul is going to bear his name before the Gentiles. That's something that was unheard of at this point in time. Remember, in the book of Acts, we read about the Gentiles first getting born again, right? And where does that occur? In what place in the book of Acts does that occur? Acts chapter 10. We're in Acts chapter 9 now. Gentiles hearing, even being the word being spoken to Gentiles regarding the Lord Jesus Christ is unheard of. And yet little Ananias in Damascus is hearing from the Lord Jesus Christ that this guy Saul is going to get born again and he's going to bear his name to the Gentiles. Isn't that remarkable? Isn't that remarkable? Many people think, well, you know, it was revealed to Peter. That I understand, because Peter, of course, was in charge of the apostles. He's the one who should get the revelation. Well, apparently before he got the revelation, little old Ananias got the revelation in Damascus. Isn't that something? And it says he was the Pope, right? No, he was a disciple. He was a disciple. By the way, Peter wasn't the Pope either, in case you don't know. Peter most likely never even set foot in Rome, but that's another teaching. So here this man, Ananias, gets this vision from the Lord. He says, you're the one to go over and get this guy on my side of the fence. Get this guy born again, because he's going to do great things. Very particularly, he's going to make my name known to the Gentiles. What I love about this is he says that Saul already knows a man named Ananias is coming. You know? So it's hard for Ananias to get out of that now, isn't it? It'd be one thing if the Lord first said, Michael, you want to go see this guy, Saul? Oh, no, not me. Oh, okay. Cody, you want to go see this guy? No, not me. Annie, you want? But instead, very wisely, he says, I've already told him the guy who's coming is named Ananias. So you're kind of stuck, aren't you? So isn't that wonderful? I don't want to say he was stuck. I'm sure he was happy to obey once he got the information he needed to obey and believe the instruction from the Lord. See, I just think this is wonderful, though, that this guy, Ananias, it says, was a disciple. One of you was teaching recently about this word disciple. Who was that on a Sunday? Was it Robert? Yeah, it means a learner, right? He was a learner. See, he was a learner. Really, in one sense, we all ought to be always, but he's not designated as an apostle or a prophet. He was a disciple. And yet, look at the intimacy of fellowship with the Lord. Look at the intimacy of conversation going on there. Boy, that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Many times we think, oh yeah, those other people higher up the ladder somewhere, which doesn't exist, by the way, they have this ease of conversation, but guys like me, well, no, we just pray and we hope there's a God out there somewhere. Well, apparently Ananias wasn't taught that, because he's having a very, very detailed conversation with the Lord, isn't he? Boy, oh boy. Well, let's keep going here. It says in verse 17, Ananias went his way, and he entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way, as thou camest, hath sent me, that you might receive your sight and be filled with Holy Spirit, with the Holy Ghost. You know, as far as I know, biblically, there's only one way to get filled with the Holy Ghost, and that is to what? Get born again, right? There are those who say, well, you get born again, then later on you get filled with the Holy Ghost. Biblically, that's a tough case to prove, but you get filled when you're born again. Now, the reason people talk about being born again and being filled later is because of what they've seen. They've seen Christians who are born again and they show nothing. And then maybe 10 years later, 15 years later, 20 years later, they speak in tongues. And they say, oh, see, he was born again for 15 years, but now he's filled. Well, no, biblically, he was filled all along. He just didn't turn the tap on. because God does not bypass your freedom of will. See, there's only one way to get filled with the Holy Spirit. That's to be born again. Once you're filled, you're
filled.
Thank you very much. Once you're filled, you're filled. And then what you do with it, how wide open you want to open the tap is entirely up to you. Once you're filled, you're filled. Ananias said he was there that Saul might be filled with the Holy Spirit. He was there in order for Saul to get born again. Apparently. I know of no other way biblically that one is filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, it's interesting to me that Ananias, when he came in, called him Brother Saul, right? That was a typical and cultural greeting between two men of Israel. It must have been awfully hard for Ananias to greet him in that way, knowing what Saul had done to his brothers and sisters, and yet he greeted him as a brother of Israel, but he was to become a brother in a much more significant way, wasn't he? Because Ananias was going to lead him into the new birth. He says that he was there that he might be filled with the Holy Spirit and receive his sight, by the way, which is a nice side benefit. And it says, immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales. And he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. He was with them in a different sense than he planned, wasn't he? Yeah. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Oh, boy, isn't that wonderful how the power of God can so change one man from a complete ally of the devil to a complete enemy of the devil and a friend of God. Verse 21, but all that heard him were amazed and said, isn't this the guy that destroyed them that called on this name in Jerusalem? And he came here for the same reason, that he might bring them bound to the chief priests. But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving this is truly Christ. You can read further here in the book of Acts and Galatians and among other places about the continued growth of this man Saul. And obviously we know the man that he became, right? Because it's to him by and large that we owe the church epistles. God maybe would have found somebody else if it hadn't been for the Apostle Paul. But this man who began here as a Christian in this chapter became a giant spiritually. You can read about how during this time at Damascus, then it says he went to Arabia for a while. It's not real clear what he did there, but he took some time in Arabia. He went to Jerusalem finally, and at Jerusalem they didn't know what to do with him. So they sent him back to his hometown. And they said, well, we think God wants you in your hometown. You can read about all this in the book of Acts. I'm glossing over it because we want to get to a further point today. But basically, after he went to Jerusalem, the leadership there in Jerusalem didn't know what to do with him. Because here was this guy, Saul, who had been the great persecutor. Now he's a believer. They kind of know he's a believer, but they also kind of know what he used to be. And there are a lot of people that don't want to forget that. So the leadership at Jerusalem, and I guess it's between them and God, whether they were walking spiritually or whether they were making it up, but it appears like what they said to him was, well, we really think that where you need to go, we think God wants you to go back to your hometown where you came from and start a fellowship there. And Paul went back to Tarsus where he came from, and that might have been where he remained if it wasn't for the rest of the story. But we're not ready for the rest of the story yet. We're ready to go to Acts 22. I'll tell you why. This record in Acts 9 of Paul going to Damascus and what occurred to Damascus, interestingly enough, it comes up three times in the book of Acts. And each time we get information that we didn't have previously. As you well know, God's word doesn't contradict itself, right? If something is brought up more than once, if a record is told more than once, then often what it does, it gives us more information or a greater perspective. And that's what these records in the book of Acts do as well. I thought it would be a blessing today to look at some of them, some of the detail in them, and see what's added that we didn't read in Acts chapter 9. Acts 22 occurs much later. Paul has gone to Jerusalem. God told him not to go to Jerusalem, but he wanted to go to Jerusalem and consequently ended up in a terrible soup where he would have been killed by the Jews. You know, his former employers, his former brethren. And it took the pagan idol-worshipping Romans to save his life. That's kind of sad, isn't it? And here in Acts 22, shortly after that incident, he is endeavoring to explain who he is and what he's there for. And he says in Acts 22, "Men and brethren and fathers, hear ye my defense that I make now unto you. When they heard that he spoke in the Hebrew tongue, they kept more silence. And he said, I'm verily a man, which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as you all are this day." So he's letting him know that my background's much like yours. In fact, I was taught by the best right here in Jerusalem. "And I persecuted this way," there's that term again, "unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. As also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders." The high priest, who maybe was right over there as he spoke, was his former employer. And he said, "The high priest bears me witness. I used to work for him. And all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters to the brethren, and I went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound to Jerusalem to be punished." That's exactly where we picked it up in chapter 9, wasn't it? Let's see what else we can learn. "It came to pass, as I made my journey and was come nigh to Damascus, about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. They that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake unto me." Do you remember what we read previously? I think we read previously they heard a voice. Here it says they heard not the voice. Let's keep your finger here. Just let's double check. I don't want to mislead you. Maybe we just forget what we read. That's probably it. We just forget what we read in chapter 9. Oh, no. Verse 7 says, "The men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man." Chapter 22, verse 9 says, "They were with me, saw the light, and were afraid. They heard not the voice of him that spake unto me." Seems like a quandary here, doesn't it? One clearly says they didn't hear the voice. The other one says they did hear the voice. Thankfully, it's a grammar problem is what it is. The word "hear" is used in two different cases in these two verses. Without going into Greek detail and putting you all to sleep this morning, one is in the accusative, the other one is in the genitive. And therefore, the meaning changes of that word "hear." In Greek grammar, the emphasis of the word "hear" changes according to the case that it's in. In the original one where it says they heard a voice but saw no man, it means they heard the sound of the voice. The emphasis of the word "hear" in chapter 9 is just hearing the sound of a voice. You know, like you heard when I first opened up, I was talking, but because of whatever they did back there, it came out like that. Do you know what I just said then? No, you don't. But was it a voice?
Yep.
Are you sure? Okay, so you heard the sound of a voice, but the emphasis in chapter 22, where it says they didn't hear, is the specific nature of the word "spoken." So they heard the sound of a voice speaking to Paul, but what they didn't hear was the nature of the words that were being spoken. None of the men present heard the Lord say, "I'm Jesus whom thou persecutest. Go to the city of Jerusalem." But they heard somebody speaking to Saul in that light there. That's what they witnessed. Okay? So no contradiction, just a problem in grammar that isn't really carried over into the King James translation, unfortunately. So let's keep going. Are all your eardrums intact? Okay, good. So they, verse 9 again, "They saw the light, they were afraid, but they didn't hear the voice." Okay, they didn't hear the specific nature of the words of him that spake to me. "And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Arise, go to Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things that are appointed for thee to do." That's a little more information than we saw. "And when I could not see for the glory of the light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came to Damascus, and one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews that dwelt there, came to me and stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked up upon him. The same hour means in that instant. It's a figure of speech, meaning right away. It doesn't mean he said, receive your sight, and an hour later I could see. When they said the same hour, biblically it means right then. He said, receive thy sight, and right then I opened my eyes, and there was this guy Ananias. And look at this very carefully. Oh, this is so wonderful. Verse 14. He said, the God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldst know his will and see that just one. Who's that just one? It's Jesus Christ. He's that just one. And should hear the voice of his mouth. Boy, this one verse explains so very, very, very much. Because we know it was the Lord Jesus Christ that met Paul, right, on the road to Damascus that day and said, hey, because he said, he didn't, when he said, who are you, Lord? He didn't say, well, I'm the Father. He said, I'm Jesus whom you persecute, right? And then it says, the same Lord spoke to Ananias and in a vision and said, hey, I just got done talking to this guy, Saul. He's waiting for a guy named Ananias over here. So this was the Lord Jesus Christ speaking in this situation, you know. There are many, many, many people, unfortunately, who take this section and spend their lives pursuing a personal contact on a regular basis with Jesus. I know when I was first getting into the Word of God, a very well-meaning person told me that I would know I was born again when I saw Jesus come up and touch me on the shoulder. Because they said that happened to them, and that's how they knew they were born again. You know what? Maybe that did happen to them. I can't say. Maybe Jesus did come up and touch them on the shoulder, and that's how they knew they were born again. But their error was in promising me that same experience, because God never promises it in his word. What Ananias told Saul that day is, God's chosen you to see that Holy One and hear the sound of his voice. Why did Paul get to talk to the Lord Jesus Christ? God wanted it that way. If you look later in the Word of God, you see there were other times he talked very specifically with the Lord because God wanted it that way. See, the Lord Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. He's very active and very awake right now, very capable of doing a lot of things. But note it says, Ananias says that he did it at the Father's instruction. So for me to sit on my bed and say, Jesus, come in, Jesus. I want to talk to you now, Jesus. I need to see you, Jesus. Show up, Jesus. No. He didn't say, Paul, you got to talk to Jesus because you asked for him. You got to talk to Jesus because God sent him. God sent it up that way. So in other words, is it possible for you or me as Christians, or even for a non-Christian, to have a conversation with Jesus Christ today? Absolutely. Absolutely possible. But it would be one that God arranged. It would be one that God arranged. Even Jesus Christ himself told his disciples before he ascended, you might recall, or before his sacrifice, he told them, once I'm gone, you pray to the Father. Don't ask me for anything. You pray to the Father. See, so for us to violate that instruction from his own mouth is really foolish, isn't it? But that doesn't mean that one can't see the Lord Jesus Christ or talk to him, but it would be at God's direction. See, what happened in Acts 9 and what's referred to in Acts 22 didn't occur because somebody sat down and wanted Jesus so badly that Jesus had to give in and show up. No, it says God had a purpose for it, and that's why God set it up that way. You know? So might the Lord Jesus Christ have an encounter with you in your lifetime before that? We know we're all going to have an encounter with him one day. Before that final encounter, might he have an encounter with you? Sure. But don't wait around for it, because it's not a decision or a call for you and me to make. See? Isn't that wonderful? Because I know many, many well-meaning Christians who are spending their lives in pursuit of a deeper friendship or deeper fellowship with Jesus, thinking that what's lacking is maybe their spirituality. What's lacking is maybe the intensity of their prayer. No, what's lacking is it's not something God ever promised. They see others in God's Word experiencing that, and they say, I want that too. I want to talk to Jesus like Paul talked to Jesus. That's nice, but you know, God never promised that. See, God never promised that. So I want to walk on the water like Jesus walked on the water right now. Well, you know what? God never promised that either. If I go out and try it after the fellowship today, you know what's going to happen? I'm going to get wet no matter how badly I want it, because God never promised it. Now, could someone still walk on the water at God's direction? Sure. But it's never promised to the believer, is it? So tremendously illuminating verse right here, where Ananias explains very distinctly the reason that Paul or Saul at this point heard the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ and saw his presence is because God set it up that way. Isn't that simple? So we don't have to mess around and try to pretend that Paul didn't talk to Jesus that day. Oh, he clearly did, but at God's direction. The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. And that's exactly what was happening, wasn't it? See, it was done at God's direction. And the reason it was done is because Paul was just something special. No. The reason it was done is in verse 15. Why? For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. See, God's no respecter of persons, is he? But to equip Saul for the job that God had for him, that contact with the Lord Jesus Christ was necessary. That's why God set it up that way. Isn't that simple? And then it says in verse 16, now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, this is a great verse 16 as well, because really three actions are mentioned that are all really the same thing. If you do a study of the New Testament, again, this without going into a whole other teaching, to be baptized after the day of Pentecost does not involve water. I don't want to argue with you theologically over this today. We have somewhere else to go in the Bible, but if you honestly look at the word baptism in the Word of God after the day of Pentecost, it doesn't involve water, with a couple of exceptions where water is specifically mentioned. The word baptism just means to be clean, to be cleansed. You could be cleansed with a lot of things, right? I could clean you with sand, and that would be biblically baptizing you in sand. Okay? After the day of Pentecost, that which the believer is cleansed by is something much cleaner than water. It's Holy Spirit. Baptism after the day of Pentecost is referring to the new birth. Washing away your sins occurs in the new birth. Yeah, good. That's the right answer. Calling on the name of the Lord is what we do in the new birth, right? So really three things here. He says get baptized, wash away your sins, call on the name. All three referring to what we read in chapter 9, right? Remember what we read in chapter 9? That he was going to be filled with the Holy Spirit? So once again, in this encounter between Ananias and Saul, Saul got born again. You'll notice that Saul didn't say in response to any of those things, oh, I did that already. Because he hadn't. You know, it brings up an interesting point, and that is, why did Jesus Christ not, if Saul clearly got born again here with Ananias, and I don't see how you could come to any other conclusion if it says that with Ananias he was filled with the Holy Spirit, his sins were washed away, he was baptized, and he called on the name of the Lord. All of those occurred with Ananias. Pretty solid case that with Ananias he got born again, correct? Why didn't Jesus do the job? It's a good question, isn't it? And it's worthy of our studying God's Word. I believe that as you study it in God's Word, one thing that you find is that before he ascended, the Lord Jesus Christ gave that job to us. In Matthew 28, you could read him saying that all authority is given me in heaven and on earth, and then he gave that authority to those who believed on him in his name. In Mark 16, you could read the same thing occurring, where the authority of preaching the gospel and leading people to a knowledge of God through the Lord Jesus Christ was given to the disciples. In 2 Corinthians 5, you could turn to 2 Corinthians 5 real quickly if you would. Verse 17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature or a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, if he has given to us the ministry of reconciliation, then who's got that ministry? Yeah. You know what reconciliation means? It means bringing together what has been separated. What's been separated here? God and man, right? If he's committed to us the job of bringing God and man back together, then who has that ministry? Who has that service? We do. We do. See, I would suggest that the reason the Lord Jesus Christ didn't do the job on the road to Damascus is it wasn't his job to do. If you read chapter 10, you see an angel coming to Cornelius and going through all these contortions of getting Cornelius and Peter together. You know, they've got to go to get Peter. They've got to bring him back to the house. They've got to go through all this rigmarole just to get Peter and Cornelius together so Peter could say a few words and Cornelius and his household can get born again. Why didn't the angel do it? I believe it's because angels don't have the ministry of reconciliation. When you think about it, what a privilege that you and I can reconcile men to God. You and I can bring men and women to the point where they're cleansed, where they're baptized, where they can call on the name of the Lord, where they could be filled with Holy Spirit. And angels can't do it. And I would suggest from the record that the Lord Jesus Christ himself can't do it. See? Because if the Gospels are correct, he committed that to us before he ascended. So, again, this is something I'm suggesting, something that we need to look at further in God's Word. But isn't it interesting that from all appearances, the job was left for a simple disciple to do that the Lord Jesus Christ himself didn't do on the road to Damascus? That's pretty amazing, isn't it? So worthy of further study, I would say. How about you? At any rate, I'm thankful that Ananias got the job done and this enemy of the church, Saul, became the man that was later known as the Apostle Paul. And by the way, I'm using those names kind of interchangeably this morning. Most of you know that Saul was simply his name in Hebrew, and Paul was his name in Greek. So in the Word of God, we read of him as Saul early on, but later on, when most of his dealings were with the Greek culture, he's referred to as Paul. He didn't change his name to show a change in his life or something like that. He just lived in a different culture. So the Word of God recognizes that as he moved from the Hebrew culture into the Greek culture, people stopped calling him Saul and started calling him Paul. That's the main difference between the two, okay? Let's go back to Acts 22. Just want to read that last verse with you one more time. This is something we don't ordinarily do on a Sunday morning, but you know, this is the way we study the Scriptures. And by the way, if you go through these chapters yourself later on, there are other things you'll find that I'm not highlighting for you this morning. I'm pointing out a couple of major differences and major similarities, but you can take these three sections yourself and you'll find other things that'll tremendously bless you regarding this same record told at three different times. So back in Acts 22, we see that he said in verse 14, the God of our fathers has chosen thee. In verse 15, thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. The record continues, but I want to show you the final place in the book of Acts where this incident is referred to, and that's in Acts 26. This is towards the end of Paul's original imprisonment when he's with King Agrippa. And in chapter 26, verse 4, he says, my manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews. They all know my manner of life. They knew me from the beginning. If they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand, and I'm judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers. Tremendous statement here, really, because what he's saying to King Agrippa, who wouldn't have known, is, you know, I was the strictest of the strict of those of Israel, but really what I'm being accused of by Israel is I'm simply standing for the hope of Israel, which is very true. You know, sadly, at the time, by the time of the first century, even those who were the strictest of Israel had forgotten what Israel was hoping for, had forgotten what Israel was waiting for. They were waiting for some type of military ruler, and they missed the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Saul missed them too, until they had that encounter on the road to Damascus. Verse 7 says, unto which promise are 12 tribes instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I'm accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible to you that God should raise the dead? I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. Many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. A lot more detail here on exactly what he did, huh? He compelled them to blaspheme. He compelled them to speak against the truths of God's word, against the Lord Jesus Christ. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus, with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them that journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me, saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. See, that's perhaps where the scribes got the idea for chapter 9. The kicking against the pricks is a great Orientalism used of oxen. You know, oxen would, pretty strong, they'd pull things, they'd pull the plow, for example. Let's say you had a couple of oxen yoked up to pull the plow, and you need them to go straight, right? They doesn't do any good if they walk around like that. Check out this tree over here. You need them to go straight. The trained oxen will do that, but sometimes, because they've got a mind of their own, they'll start going over here, or one of them will slow down, the other one will speed up. And so you've got this thing called a goad. Okay? A goad is a little feather on a stick. No, it's not. It's like a nail on a stick. And if the oxen starts going the wrong way, you use the goad to get him going the right way. The oxen will, if he's really badly trained, he'll kick against that thing and keep trying to do what he wants to do. So you know what you do? Bring him again. You know, you parents know how this works. Now, hopefully you don't use nails on sticks. But, you know, you don't give up, right? The first time your kid says, I don't want to obey, you don't say, oh, okay, Johnny, I guess you don't have to then. No. Who's going to give up first, the farmer or the oxen? The farmer doesn't give up. So, pricks again, you may kick again. Well, then you're just going to get it again until you do what he wants you to do. That's the figure of speech that's being used here. Why are you kicking against the pricks? I'm doing all these things to get you to see that what you're pursuing is wrong. Doing all these things to get you to see, really, that if you are of the straightest sect of the Pharisees, you of all people should recognize the hope of the Messiah in the Lord Jesus Christ. So why you keep kicking against the pricks? Great figure of speech, isn't it? So it is one of the things he said to him there on that road to Damascus. And I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I'm Jesus whom thou persecutest. But rise, stand on your feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in which I will appear unto thee. Wow, here's some more information, huh? He's telling him right on the road to Damascus, before he's even born again, here's all the stuff that you're going to do for me. And here's all the stuff that I'm going to show you. Isn't that something? Delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom I now send thee. Oh, man, oh, man, oh, man. So Paul knows about the Gentiles too. And he's not even born again yet. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? To open their eyes. Here's why I'm going to send you to the Gentiles, Saul. To open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that's in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. So there we have in Acts 26, the third and final record of the details of what happened to Paul there on the road to Damascus. Boy, tremendous added insight in there, isn't there? About what was said to him on that road. I think that's amazing that he told him before he was even born again that you're going to be my voice to the Gentiles. You're going to be, oh, isn't that something? And, you know, for those of you who know, that's what God calls the great mystery. What was going to be done for the Gentiles, the fullness of what was going to be done for the Gentiles certainly wasn't known yet till it was revealed to the Apostle Paul years later. But the fact that the Gentiles were even going to be involved in this thing wasn't really known. You know, God had to show Peter a vision three times to even get him going to see the Gentiles. And even then he wasn't too sure. See, that's how ingrained they were against the Gentiles having any sharing in this at all. And yet before it was even revealed to Peter, it was revealed to a simple disciple, Ananias, and this guy Saul, still a natural man, still a man of Israel on the road to Damascus. Isn't that something? Isn't that something? Oh, man, for those of you who know God's word, that's astounding that would happen. And that the thing that would be revealed to him is about what was going to occur with the Gentiles. See, that is just... something we want to remember today in as we speak God's word. There's much talk today about diversity and about multiculturalism. You don't really find that in the book of Acts. You certainly don't find it in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. You know, if people want to eat different foods, God bless them. Listen to different music, wear different clothing. But if that multiculturalism includes other gods, God calls it darkness. See, if that diversity includes other gods, God calls it the power of Satan. He doesn't call it multiculturalism. He doesn't call it diversity. He doesn't call it variety, the spice of life. He calls it the power of Satan. See, there's only one way to God via the Lord Jesus Christ. All these Gentiles had other ways figured out. Maybe they rejoiced in their multiculturalism. The Roman Empire certainly celebrated multiculturalism and diversity. But without the Lord Jesus Christ, all of that diversity is just sin. See, that's an unpopular stance to take today. It was an unpopular stance to take at the time of the Apostle Paul. And yet it's the stance that God himself takes, so it's pretty solid ground to be standing upon. You know, want to wear different clothes and celebrate different holidays, sing different songs, eat different foods, that's fantastic. Worship different gods, that's called darkness, you see. Because there is only one way that God made to reconcile men back to him, and that's via the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, in looking at how this man Saul came from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God, I think, honestly, one big question remains, because most of you know what this man became, right? If he just became a good old believer, we could stop here today and say, there's a record of somebody getting born again. Isn't that wonderful? But we know what this man became, right? As the apostle, he became perhaps the greatest saint of all time. A man who received revelation that was beyond others, that even a man as great as Peter kind of said, well, you know, the stuff God's showing Paul is, it's hard to swallow, but it's scripture. You know, for even somebody as spiritual as Peter to say that, you see the depth of the relationship with God and the ministry of God that this man Paul had. How did he get from the road to Damascus to that kind of ministry? That's a good question, isn't it? And it's one worth asking, because I think many times we assume people like Paul were just somehow different, better than us, wired differently, you know. But it's not a matter of genetics that this man Saul became the great apostle Paul. You know, he said of himself he's a chief of sinners, right? That's not the best genetics to become the greatest man of God in the first century. It certainly wasn't that he had all these personal clinics with Jesus. We know there were some occasions where the Lord Jesus Christ spoke with him, but we don't read about this, you know, where Jesus took him under his wing and gave him personal counseling. How does a man like Saul become the great apostle Paul? I believe perhaps the greatest incident that's recorded in God's word to explain this is what happened after he went to Tarsus. Remember I told you that he was at Damascus for a while, like we read in the Word of God, and then things got a little too hot. He went to Jerusalem, and they didn't know what to do with him. So finally they said, oh, Paul, thus saith the Lord, go anywhere but Jerusalem. How about your hometown? That's where you ought to go. And there he was, and really, that's the last we hear of him, except for one man named Barnabas. And quite some time after the record that we read about today, the Gentiles now have been born again. And more Gentiles are getting born again. And they realize at Jerusalem, we need to do something about all these Gentiles that are getting born again. And they thought, let's send Barnabas. Barnabas was one of the leaders in Israel, not one of the, you know, he was a good, loving guy, a caring guy. And they thought, we could spare Barnabas. Let's send Barnabas up to Antioch, where the Gentiles are, to figure out what we're going to do with these Gentiles. And then here's what we read in the book of Acts. Back in Acts 11, if you turn there, please. That's where we'll close out. Acts 11. Okay, what's happening again is all of a sudden Gentiles are here. And once the door is opened up to Cornelius and his household in chapter 10, all these Gentiles are starting to believe. And again, if some of you aren't as familiar with the records in God's Word, I apologize if I'm going through a few things quickly. But, you know, if you have any question about any of this, talk to me or someone who knows afterwards, and we'll do our best to catch you up to speed here. But these Gentiles, totally unexpected, are suddenly believing, suddenly coming into the church by droves, particularly in this place called Antioch. And it says in verse 22 of Acts 11, then tidings of these things came to the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they cleave to the Lord. For he was a good man, Barnabas, and full of Holy Spirit and of faith, and many people were added to the Lord. And then departed Barnabas where? To Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. Oh, and look at this. And the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. See, by the unbelievers. But the thing I want you to see here is how did Paul get out of Tarsus? Somebody came and got him. Barnabas went and got him. This lovely man Barnabas went and got him and said, you know, I could use your help in Antioch. Now, did the apostles at Jerusalem say, you need Paul in Antioch? No, but Barnabas, bless his loving, wonderful heart, went to Tarsus, found Paul, and said, you know, I could use your help. I could use your help in Antioch. And it's from Antioch that we read about all of the great things beginning to happen in the life of that man. You've got to wonder how much occurred in that year in Antioch between when Barnabas went and found him and said, come on, I need your help, to when they took their first itinerary in Acts 13. You got to wonder how much happened. See, because biblically, the best way to learn to walk as a man or woman of God is to follow a man or woman of God. You know, you remember when we looked at Thessalonians? Didn't we look at Thessalonians not too long ago? Somewhere we did. Maybe it wasn't on Sunday morning. Was it on Sunday morning? Yes. Okay, one of you was here. Good. Where we saw that they were examples. They were examples to the believers, and those believers became examples to others. The best way to learn to live as a man or woman of God is to watch a man or woman, follow a man or woman, have a man or woman of God love you enough to take you under their wing, like Barnabas did to Saul, and say, hey, come on, I need your help, but you really need my help. You understand? Oh, man, oh, man, oh, man. That's why we have these fellowships in the home, folks. You know, some of you maybe may not even know this, but on weeknights all around Central Ohio, we've got fellowships in the home. And the purpose of those fellowships isn't Bible study, per se. If not, to have another teaching, because you don't get enough teachings. You get plenty of teachings. Many of us get too many darn teachings in the course of a week. What we don't get is the opportunity to learn how to live this Word of God. That's what those fellowships are for. You know, I've met people who've been coming to fellowship for 3, 4, 6 months, and don't speak in tongues yet. Don't interpret. Don't prophesy. What you waiting for? That's what these men and women who oversee these fellowships are there for. You know, you want to speak in tongues? Oh, goodness gracious. Are you born again? Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? You're ready. If you're not sure how to go about it, talk to your fellowship leader. Say, hey, I want to speak in tongues, or I don't know if I want to or not. Why is it any good? You know what? They'll tell you why it's any good, and they'll show you how to do it as well. They'll tell you why interpretation and prophecy is good, and they'll show you how to, that's what they're there for. Oh, goodness gracious. You afraid of speaking God's word? You know you ought to speak God's word. You know you ought to want to speak God's word. You afraid of speaking God's word? That's what that fellowship leader's there for. You know, you're afraid of abundantly sharing? You know the word of God says you ought to, but you think you can't afford to, and you know that's wrong, but somehow you can't come around to getting past that point of doing it faithfully, to where you're free from that bondage. That's what your fellowship leader's there for. Oh man, I'm so thankful for those of you who come on Sundays. But, you know, if you're not a part of one of those fellowships on a weeknight, you want to seriously consider why not, because that's where the life is. I'm blessed for the opportunity to teach you some of God's word. But, you know, the Apostle Paul became the man he was because somebody took him under his wing. That's what happens in those home fellowships. And then, you know what? Finally, somebody takes you under their wing long enough, and you're ready to take somebody else under your wing. And then those fellowships split, and that's the way things grow. And that's the way people grow. You know, I urge you, whether you've been a part of this fellowship for months or days, or today's the first time you stumbled into the door and you thought you were at the winery. if you want to walk with God, if you want to learn how to walk with God, go to your fellowship leader. If you don't have a fellowship leader, find one. If you're not sure how to find one, talk to me, and I'll put you up next to one. But that's what they're craving, is an opportunity to help men and women operate the Word of God in their lives, walk the Word of God in their lives. If you've got, you know, if you're in that place where you get so far and then fall back and get, you know, you ever meet believers like that? I've met them by the thousands. Boy, they so want to walk with God, and they get to this point, and then it seems like they never get quite past it. These men and women oversee these fellowships can show you how to get past it. But they're not going to force you past it. You got to ask them. But that's what they're there for. See? You see this wonderful man, Saul. Potential? Sure, but so what? I know lots of unbelievers with potential. I know lots of failed Christians with potential. Boy, they got all the brains in the world. They've got all the family tree. They've got everything but a knowledge of God. You know, they got everything but the confidence and the peace that comes with fellowship with God. So it's not about potential. See? The greatest way I know of to learn to live as a confident man or woman of God is get yourself next to one. And we've got a few in these home fellowships, you see. We got a few Barnabases and Barnabasettes. So I would encourage you, you know, if you're happy coming in and hearing a teaching on Sunday, God bless you. We're happy to have you. But if you're longing to live God's word, to learn what your ministry is in the body of Christ and get busy operating it, boy, that's the place that's going to happen 100 times faster than it's going to happen on Sunday mornings alone. You know, Saul, as great as he was, from what I see in the Word of God, he might have stayed in Tarsus a heck of a lot longer. You know, he might have a little falafel stand there today if it wasn't for Barnabas coming and seeking him out and saying, hey, come on, I got something for you to do. And see, that's what we do in those home fellowships. I encourage you to be a part of them. And that, I believe, is integral to how the Apostle Paul became the man he was. And you'll notice that once he was, he did the same for others, didn't he? And you and I can as well. But I hope it blessed you this morning to see these records in the book of Acts. And like so many times in the Word of God, when a particular incident is covered more than once, you pick up more information about it. And what a delightful challenge. Sometimes it even looks like that information contradicts a little bit till you work it a little further and you get greater insight. And how can you come away from something like this with anything but recognizing this has got to be the Word of God? You know, how can the same incident be told three totally different places with three totally different purposes, and yet it fits just like that each time, doesn't it? So once again, we see the the beauty and perfection of the Word of God, and hopefully get a little more detail on this wonderful man, the Apostle Paul, to whom we owe so much. So Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the accuracy of your Word, God. We're so thankful that we can depend upon it in this way, and we can have something in this world that we know to be true, Father. We may not understand it all completely. I sure don't. We may be wrong on some things, and I wouldn't be surprised if we are, God. But what a comfort to know that our perceptions might be faulty, but your Word is true, God. And as we continue to come to your Word, hopefully you'll clean up our perceptions a little bit. And if nothing else, God, we've got the joy of knowing that at the return of your Son, Jesus Christ, we'll know even as we're known. Meanwhile, God, thank you for what we do know and what we can continue to learn from your Word. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. That's good.
Close with number 19. God gave us his word.
Bless you.